The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
You'll turn back to Luke chapter 9. This is where we are this evening as we continue in our study of Luke's Gospel, Luke, the 9th chapter. Remember last week as we began the study of this chapter that I said that Luke seems to be dividing in this three separate incidents in the life of Jesus and his disciples. At this point, the focus is upon the disciples and the training of these disciples. Last week, we noted Jesus sending out his 12 disciples, giving them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. But their primary task, that the curing of diseases and the healings, were all secondary and focused on giving recognition to the preaching of the kingdom of God. And so we talked about that last week, and we noticed that there was reaction to that with regard to the person of Jesus in verses 7 through 9, in Herod's reaction to what was happening through Jesus and his disciples now. And we said that in this first portion, the first 36 verses of the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel, there are three separate accounts, each having to deal with the training of the disciples, and then immediately attached to that a section regarding the person of Christ. And it builds from the first we saw last week. Herod's reaction typifies the reaction of the world. Curiosity, who is Jesus? What is it that we see happening in the world? And there was curiosity on his part, and he sought to see him, though he never would, until he was brought before Herod in his trial. This second account, which we find in verses 10 through 20, is the second of three, the third being the teaching of Jesus, particularly to the disciples with regard to their calling as it relates to his own, and then the approbation of the Father from heaven in the Mount of Transfiguration. The question before us tonight and before the disciples in this portion of God's Word is, who am I? That question being posed by Jesus to his own disciples. Remember, he's preparing them. He's sent them already. He's continuing to prepare them for the ministry as the new Israel of God, chosen out of the world to take the gospel into all of the world. What do you believe about me? Is what Jesus is asking them and each of us tonight. Is God able to do anything? Is he able to do all things? Is God even able to do what we would say is impossible? And more to the point, how are we living? Are we living in such a way that we give evidence that, in fact, these things are true? In this very familiar account, these are the things that are before us tonight in these verses. Again, verses 10 through 20. And I'm going to read those verses now. And what I'd like to do afterwards, because I think it's helpful to hear it, is read from John's account of this particular miracle in John chapter 6. So I'm going to ask that you follow along in Luke chapter 9 and then be quick to turn over to John chapter 6, the first 14 verses of that chapter. First, Luke chapter 9, this is the word of the Lord. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitude knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke unto them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all these people, for there were about 5,000 men." Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." John chapter 6 in verse 1. And after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who instructs and teaches us, who takes that word written so long ago, but written for each of us, and applies it to our own hearts, that we, in reading it and hearing it with hearts filled with faith, might indeed believe upon Jesus, our faith resting only in Him, our sufficiency being found only in Him. We pray that that would be your blessing this evening, that our hearts, our eyes might be fixed upon Him. For we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's one of the most familiar accounts of Jesus' miracles in the Gospels. It's the only miracle that is in each of the Gospel accounts. And for that reason, it's telling us something very significant. Obviously, the Lord, in inspiring each of these Gospel writers, each of them having a very different purpose in writing their Gospel, Luke portraying Jesus as the one who came for all kinds of people. And we've seen that already in the Gospel of Luke up until this point. But each of the Gospel writers, with their own particular bent, includes this particular story. That tells us something, I think, very significant. In John's account, which I read just a bit ago, right after that passage in John's Gospel, you have that whole section on Jesus speaking about himself being the bread of life. Now, it's obviously true in his teaching with regard to the multitudes that he desired to teach them and instruct them with regard to who he was. That just as Moses was fed by God with manna in the wilderness, he says, he himself has come down from heaven and he is this bread of life, not like the bread given to the wandering Israelites in the wilderness, of which they ate, were sustained, but eventually died. He says, whoever eats of this bread will surely never die. Now he's speaking there again of himself and the eating of his own body and blood, as he goes on in John chapter 6 to speak of. And so we know with regard to the instruction of the multitudes, and you remember after that instruction, many of them left. The multitudes just couldn't bear this teaching, believing Jesus to be teaching some sort of cannibalistic ritual that these followers of him were to engage in. And he turns to his disciples and he said, "Will you too leave me?" And they, of course, Peter speaking for them, "Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." So Jesus is in that section of John's Gospel, broadening his appeal to the crowds, thinning them out, if you will, dividing between those who are true followers of Christ and those who are simply following him for what they can get from him. But even in John's Gospel, it comes down to the very same point that Luke has, and that is the instruction of Jesus for his own disciples. He's preparing them to send them out into all the world. And as he does, he is teaching them an incredibly valuable lesson that we'll see this evening, a lesson that each of us here tonight needs to understand as well. Just some significant things to note as we begin looking at the context of this particular miracle. It follows on the heels of Jesus in Luke's account sending them out to preach the good news, to have authority over demons and to heal diseases. And as they come back to Jesus, they're obviously warned. Jesus sees that, and Luke tells us that when they had returned, they told Jesus all that they had done, and then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. The purpose obviously being to draw away from the intensity of the crowds, to give his disciples rest, and to rejoice in the work that God had done through them. This was, it seeming to me obvious, the purpose that Jesus drew away. But the crowds in verse 11 tells us, Luke tells us, that the multitudes knew of it and they followed him. Now Jesus' reaction to this is interesting. He didn't stay, if you will, in his first course of action, that is to give his disciples rest. But with the crowds coming, he again turns to them, and in mercy he preaches to them the kingdom of God, again verse 11, and he heals all of those who need healing. The scene is such that there are more and more people coming to Jesus as they hear of the message being preached, and particularly again as they were wont to do of the miracles that were being done. They were coming to Jesus to see what he would do next. And in this particular scenario, Luke tells us that the day drew on, it became close to night, it was time to send the multitude away. At least that's what the disciples came to him and said. And as they came to them, or to Jesus, they said, we need to send them away because they need to be fed, they need to be lodged for the evening, so we need to think ahead. Now as we read this text in John's Gospel, in Luke's Gospel, in Mark's and in Matthew's, it's perfectly clear that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And Jesus is orchestrating this whole scene so that he might teach his disciples this great lesson. And so we find the interaction between Jesus and the disciples. The disciples thinking very humanly, very fallibly, very much the way you and I often think. We need to look at the obvious. We need to look at the details. We need to figure out what's going on. And what they were forgetting in all of this is that right before them stood the one who was able to provide anything that they have need of. And that's the lesson he's going to teach them. And so there are three things, as with that as an introduction to what we're looking at this evening, that I think becomes clear in the passage. The first is this. Jesus was giving to his disciples in this particular scene a picture of the world into which they will be sent. A picture of the world in which they would be sent. They're out in the wilderness. They're out in a place where there is nothing. Luke says it was a deserted place, according to the disciples. There were no provisions. There was nothing there that would provide for this massive crowd. In this very instance, Jesus is teaching his disciples that when he sends them into the world, he is sending them into the world that is absolutely bankrupt of any other provisions for their help or their needs. There's nothing that they themselves can call up or draw up that would in any way help them. And so Jesus is teaching them in a very vivid way that the world in which they're going to is a needy world. And what they need, of course, is the message that Jesus has been teaching and the very message that the disciples took, the message of the kingdom of God, the message that will become very focused by the end of this particular section. The message and the fulfillment of that particular need will be in Christ himself. And it's that lesson that the disciples need to see and understand. That this world is a world of depravity, we say. A world that is bankrupt spiritually. A world that has nothing to offer with respect to men's salvation and a right standing before God. And so Jesus orchestrates, brings them into this place where it's obvious there's nothing. The disciples think very, again, humanly speaking, in the way that all of us, we need to figure this problem out. And so the disciple says, let's send them out into the world. Let's send them into the cities and give them what they need. Jesus is trying to teach them all that they need is right here, right before you. And so that's the first lesson, a picture of the world into which the disciples would be sent. The second thing we see is that Jesus gives them a picture of the Savior who is sending them. He says to them, you give them something to eat. Now you can imagine their reaction. We're told in John's account, he deals particularly with Philip, and then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, comes in. We're not told all of that in Luke. That's why I wanted to read it from John. John tells us there was a young boy who gave of all that he had to Jesus, that Jesus might bless it and use it. And that's exactly what happened. And there are great lessons there, but they're apart from what I want to focus on this evening. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. The disciples said, but all we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish. How could we possibly feed them? We need to go and buy and get more food so that we can feed them. They had no trouble, it seems, with the idea of feeding them. What their concern and trouble was is how they're going to do that. We'll do it. Give us money. We need money. We can go in and we can buy what we need and we'll feed them if that's what you want us to do. Again, Jesus was teaching them all that they have need of is standing right before you. Right before your eyes is the one who is able to feed them bread and fish and all that they ever desire. And that's what he was teaching his disciples. And so he says to them, make them sit down in the groups of 50. No particular reason for that except just simply to keep order. 50 or less than 100 and 150, crowds larger, the larger they get, the more disruptive. Perhaps Jesus is simply saying, divide them, keep them separate, keep them calm. And they did so. And they made all of them sit down. There were 5,000 men. Clearly there would have been more women and children together with them. There was a vast multitude standing before the disciples. You can imagine what they must have been thinking. But they're used to this with Jesus. Jesus is telling them to do these things all of the time. But he's doing it to teach them these lessons. Verse 16, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up to heaven, he blessed it. And broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now, he could have done it himself. He could have just said, everyone come up and serve themselves. But he gives it to the disciples to serve. It's a picture of what Jesus is going to do to them, to send them into this world. You're going to go, but you're going to go with the provisions that you need. Remember, in the previous section, he tells them to go with nothing, take nothing with you, but simply go and you have all authority and power. Now he says, I'm going to send you into this multitude. I'm going to give you the provisions that you have need of. And notice that they come from me, and the fact that Jesus looks up to heaven, he is saying, I am sent by my Father. And so there's this clear picture that the Father sends Jesus. Jesus now sends his disciples to this vast multitude who have this great need to be fed. And so he goes before the multitude, and we're told in Luke's very brief account, matter-of-fact account, verse 17, so they all ate, and they were filled. And we ought not to miss that. They all ate, all 5,000 men, all of the unknown number of women and children who would have been present in that vast multitude. Every one of them ate, every one of them ate until they were filled. And then he says there were 12 baskets left over, fragments that were taken up by them. John tells us that Jesus said, particularly disciples, you go, all 12 of you, and you gather up what's left, and he brings back the fragments. Now, much has been made about the 12 particular baskets, and I think there's something to that. This, again, is the new Israel. The disciples are being sent into this kingdom, represented by Jesus, who fulfills all that Israel did not fulfill. And he sends 12, as there were 12 tribes. All of that becomes very nice as we look at all of this together. But the main point is simply this, that Jesus is a limitless resource, that all that people have need of can be found in him. Every one of them ate. Every one of them were filled. And there were still leftovers. And the disciples held the leftovers in their hands. And they saw with their own eyes that the resources of Christ were limitless. Everything that he promised, he could fulfill. And so they were taught this wonderful lesson of a Savior who was sending them into this world. A world that would hate them, a world that hates Christ, a world that hates God. Yet the resources of Christ are without measure. They're limitless. The third thing that we see after the picture of the world in which they go, a picture of the Savior who is sending them, is a picture of the importance of believing these things. And that's why I think Luke includes here in verses 18 through 20 this particular very brief section with regard to Peter's confession of Christ. It follows in Luke's account right on the heels, and it fits well with what is happening. And it happened as he was alone praying, no doubt praying in preparation even for this very conversation, that his disciples joined him and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" By that he means, what does the world think of me? All you need to do is go back up to Herod's response. As Herod looks and asks, they were perplexed. It was said by some, John was risen from the dead, perhaps Elijah, perhaps one of the prophets had risen again. That was the world's perspective on Jesus. We can't figure him out. Perhaps John's come back to life, and that intrigued Herod. Perhaps he says it's Elijah, as is promised in the Old Testament. Perhaps one of the prophets of old have risen again. That's the way the world thinks. And so Jesus starts there. You notice he doesn't go right to what do you think. He says, what does the world think? And why does he do that? Because he's showing them that there's a contrast between those who follow Christ and those who do not. Jesus has been living in the midst of crowds. He's aware that the multitudes around him think that he's some great prophet, some strange prophet, perhaps raised from the dead, reincarnation of John or Elijah. That's not what Jesus is ultimately interested in. For their sake, he turns the question to them, and it is emphatic in verse 20. But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now that very simple answer recorded in Luke fits very well with what Jesus was trying to teach them all along in this miracle. Who is the Christ of God? It's the Messiah. You need to go back to the Old Testament. Who is the Messiah? It's the promised one. It's the prophet. It's the priest. It's the king. It's the suffering servant. It's the stump of Jesse that rises out of David. It's David's greater son. All of these things that the Old Testament speaks about, the sufficiency of Christ that was represented in all of these, prophet, priest, and king, all that the people needed to have access and fellowship with God under the Old Covenant was fulfilled in Christ. And what Peter was saying is that you are the sufficient one. You're the promised one. You are everything that God Himself said He would send. It's the very same lesson He was teaching them in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Right before them was this Christ, the sufficient one, the Messiah, the promised one, the fulfillment of all that God promised, standing before them. Their hearts, fallible as they are, fallen as they are, said we need to turn to the resources of the world to do what we normally do. Jesus says, no, I'm here before you. What these people need, I can provide for them. What this people will need as I send you into the world, I am the one who gives it. It's life, which is why John picks up where he does with regard to Jesus being the bread of heaven. And what he was teaching them is that they must believe that. If they are going to be sent as his disciples, as his apostles, they must believe that he is the Christ. The lesson is clear for each of us tonight as we draw all of this to a close. As we come to the end of this particular section, we're reminded that the question is the same for us. As we face whatever it is that God brings into our life, whatever circumstances, providences of God that He is pleased to bring, along with that, He brings us the very same lesson that Jesus taught His disciples. That with Christ, there are limitless resources to face whatever troubles or trials that we're facing in our lives. It doesn't matter what they are. Jesus brought them to the very end of any hope that they had to provide for this vast crowd. And yet He stood before them and He said, "In me, all of these needs are met. met to overflowing so that you come back with extra. Extra meaning that there's more to be given. There's a limitless supply of grace to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the lesson is the same for us as we face the world in which we live, as we face the providences as dark and difficult as they are in our lives. The message is the same. Jesus is sufficient. Paul wrote to the Colossians, the verse we read earlier, in Him you are complete. There's nothing that you and I need that cannot be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. His provision is full to overflowing. And the one who fulfilled for God's people, for Israel, and the one who sends us as part of that new church, the new Israel of God, the beloved of God into this world, says that He has provided everything that we have need of. There's nothing that we can add. There's nothing that we need of from the world that we can't find and don't find in Him. And so the lesson is for us as well. And so is God able to do anything? Yes. Is He able to do all things? Yes. Is He able to do even the impossible? Yes. Will He do it? That's where we struggle. Will He do those things? Will He do always what we want Him to do? That answer is a little bit different. That's why Jesus says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so we bow before His kingship, we bow before His authority, and we bow before God, who gives us in Christ everything that we have need of, to endure, to stand firm until the end. In Jesus, there are limitless resources. Do you believe that? And more importantly, are you living your life in such a way that you are testifying of the limitless resources that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Father, like the disciples, we are very hard-headed and often hard-hearted, often very quick to turn to resources of our own making, perhaps to the resources of our intelligence, our own strength, our own ability to stand up under great pressure, perhaps turning to the wisdom of the world to draw from them what we can to endure difficult times. And in that, we are much like the disciples in ignoring the one who stands right before us, who is the Christ, the Messiah of God, who says to us that in Him and in Him alone are the resources we have need of to live this life in which You have called us. And so we pray that You would grant us, Lord, the ability to see where we are weak and strengthen us, that like the disciples, our eyes would be fixed upon Him, that we would see Him for who He is, as You declare Him to be in Your Word, that one who has come in all power and authority, the one who has given Himself for us and the one in whom we are complete. We pray that even this week we might know more of what it means to walk in faith and to live our lives believing that in Jesus we have limitless resources for all that You call us to do and to endure. Grant us grace, we pray, to that end, that we might glorify You and live our lives in such a way that we give evidence that we are those who serve a King who reigns over all things, who rules in our hearts and over all the affairs of men. Grant us these things, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.